Suppose your life was to be put under a microscope. What would people see? Not looking at your life from a distance, but looking at it up close, really intensely. Would they see a distinct Christian lived life? Or would the lines of demarcation between that which is godly and that which is ungodly be blurred? Would it be fuzzy? Would it be weak? Would there be any godliness at all? What if people looked real, real close? A couple of areas. For example, in where you work, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the classroom, wherever God has put you during the course of the day, how do you work? Do you go at it with a desire to honor God? Or are you lackadaisical? Do you go at it for self-glorification, or do you go at it for the glory of God? They'd really look close. What would they see? How about in the area of your finances? It doesn't matter whether you have a lot to work with, a little to work with, or anywhere in between. When people examined how you use your money, would they find you using that wisely? Or being impatient and wanting things now and not waiting for them and running into financial difficulties? Would they finally find you being a person who is giving? If they looked real, real close. Or how about your time? How do you use your time? Now, when I say your time, I'm talking about the time that you have during the day that isn't required by others, such as school or work or whatever the case. When you have what we incorrectly call free time, because there really is no such thing as free time. It all comes with a cost. When the time that you have that is your own, do you use it wisely? And there are legitimate times for recreation. I think we all need recreation. I think there are legitimate times, obviously, for rest. Our body requires rest. But do you do these things according to the will of God? In your recreational times, do you go where you should be going and stay away from the places you shouldn't be? Do you look at things you shouldn't be looking at and listen to things that you shouldn't be listening to? Is there a clear demarcation between that which is godly and that which is ungodly in your life? When people looked real close. For you see, as long as we're backed off from that and you see at a distance, those distinct lines aren't real distinct and it doesn't make any difference. But when they get up real close, it sure does. They show up. This morning I want to look at one of the kings of Israel, who was one of the best kings there were. Of the approximately 20 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, only 8 of them were good ones. And of the 8, this was one of the best. His name was Jehoshaphat. I want you to look at his life in brief this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 17 to get a little background on him. Second Chronicles. If you look in 2 Corinthians and find Jehoshaphat, you've got the wrong Bible. Oy vey, I think it's the new microphone. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And look at verse 3, if you will, please. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. Now the word father there does not mean son-father relationship. The word father, as used in the Bible, oftentimes can indicate a grandfather or great-grandfather or even more relationship. And that's what it is here. David's son was Solomon. And Solomon's son was Rehoboam. And we've gone a couple of generations between David and Jehoshaphat. But nonetheless, he's of that line. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Here is a man who was personally desirous of being obedient to God. He held the word of God as his standard and the God of the world, of the word, as his object of worship. Not the gods of this world or man's imaginations. Here was a man who said, I want to do right in the sight of God. I've given my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind, my entire being to being obedient to Him. And he was. Not only that, drop down to verse 7. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nathanael, and to Micaiah, and to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, and a whole bunch of names I can't pronounce, and with them Elishama and Jehoram priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. Not only did he have a personal desire, but he had a public desire that the people of his kingdom would be obedient to the things of God, that they would know his word. And he sent these men, Levites and priests, out to teach the people what God required of them, how they were to live, and consequently, how they would be blessed of God. Here's a man who had it going on. And if you looked real close, he was doing pretty good, except for one little thing. Now, you say, Pastor, nobody's perfect. And that's true. Nobody is perfect. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child who's ever walked on this face of this earth has been a sinner and has come short of the glory of God. And while we were yet in our human flesh, we will never be perfect. So what's the use? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. While we may not ever achieve that in our own lifetimes, the standard is still perfection. God wants us to have a heart for the things of Him and to perfectly obey. And Jehoshaphat was doing real good until the microscope was turned on and they looked real close. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. He made one little error. It's found also in 2 Chronicles here, but 1 Kings gives us a little bit more detail that 2 Chronicles does not. So I want you to look there. 1 Kings chapter 22. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. Now last week when we were studying King Jehu, this battle had already taken place. We're kind of moving backwards in history a little bit this morning. But here you have King Jehoshaphat from Judah, which is in the southern part of Israel, and King Ahab up in the northern part. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, you know what, we've got a city out there, it's called Ramoth, it's in the province of Gilead. God gave it to us, it belongs to us by God's decree, and the Syrians are possessing it. We're standing around still, we're not doing anything about it. We should take the thing back. Will you go, verse 4, with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And here's his mistake. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. In other words, I'm with you, buddy. After all, we're all in this together. My people, I'm just like you. My people are just like your people. My horses are just like your horses. Let's do it. Let's examine the truth of that statement or the error of that statement. I want to look at the first one. I am as thou art. What's the, if we stand back and look at the broad picture, what are the things that those two men had in common? Well, they were both kings. And a king is a king. And they were both descendants of Abraham. And after all, they are from the same parentage. And thirdly, in a very, very broad sense, they were both children of God, part of the brotherhood of man. So there are a lot of things in which they were seemingly the same. But now let's zoom in and take close examination. Is there a line of demarcation between the two? Ahab was a king by man's will. Interestingly, if you would study the kings of the northern kingdom, apart from Jeroboam, they are all there by their own ingenuity, their own design, their own efforts. In fact, Ahab was part of the fifth dynasty. You have Jeroboam being the first one, and he had a couple of sons succeed him, and then there comes another dynasty, another family. They get rid of the Jeroboam dynasty, and another one comes along. By the time of Ahab, that was the fifth dynasty, the fifth family. They all were there by their own ingenuity. They killed, they conceived, they connived, they did all kinds of devious things to become king. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was a king by God's will. God chose David, and he made a covenant with David, and he said, "Your sons will constantly be on this throne. I will never leave you without a descendant to occupy this throne." And that kingship was passed on from father to son to the next son or the grandson and so on and so on. Jehoshaphat was there by the will of God. Yes, they were both kings. One in the will of God and one out of the will of God. Now, some people try and say, well, wait a minute, as we just sang this morning, if God works all things out for good, if He's in control of things, wasn't Ahab there by the will of God? Certainly God did permit it. But that doesn't mean that God desired it. And in the end, God was going to bring an end to it. Secondly, they were both descendants of Abraham. But if we zoom in real close, Ahab was a descendant only physically. He was in that bloodline from Abraham. He was a Jew. But Jehoshaphat was also spiritually. What's the difference? Keep your finger here in 1 Kings chapter 22. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8, or 9, excuse me. Romans chapter 9. Look what the Apostle Paul says is the difference. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle writes these words, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Paul says, I've got this heavy burden laying on my heart, so much that I would be willing to forfeit my salvation so that my brethren according to the flesh, descendants of Abraham, might be in a right relationship with him. Well, what did they have? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The nation of Israel had a unique place in the plan of God. It was to the descendants of Abraham that God made a covenant. In fact, He chose Abraham and then confirmed that covenant that He made with them through Isaac and Jacob. He chose that nation of Israel to be His vehicle that He could reach the entirety of the world. He didn't choose Egypt. He didn't choose Persia or Babylon or any other country. He chose Israel. and said, I'm going to work through you and you alone. He gave to Moses the law. He didn't give the law to any other nation. He didn't give promises to any other nation of a land. He didn't give a service of worship to any other nation. He called the Levites and the priests, the sons of Aaron, to be that which would represent people before him. A unique place. And he didn't come in the incarnation through any other than a Jewish woman who was a virgin. And he says, I've got a burden for these people because they're not living up to what they should be. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Isn't that a unique statement? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. What's the meaning of that? Remember, there was a man by the name of Jacob who had his name changed to Israel. Jacob was a deceiver. But when his name was changed, he became a faithful person. There are those who are of the physical descendants, are Israelites, but they lack the faith. And he uses another example here, verse 7, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. Remember, Abraham had a couple of sons. First one was Ishmael. Second one was Isaac. And God did not grant these things to the children of Ishmael, although they were physical descendants of Abraham. He wanted the ones of Isaac because they were the believing ones descended from Abraham. And Ahab was a physical descendant. Problem? Didn't have the faith passed down to him. He was an unbeliever. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, had a respect for the Word of God. He had a love for the God of the world, of the Word. He was a spiritual descendant as well. Which brings us to the next one. Ahab was a child of God by creation. Certainly. You can trace him right on back to Adam, as we all come from one man. But Nicodemus came to Christ and he said, something's lacking in my life. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Turn with me a few pages to John chapter 8. I want you to see something really interesting, some very harsh words from our Lord and Savior. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 39. They, that is the Pharisees, answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said then to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. God's our father. We're children of God. That's what they said. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father, the devil. Ouch. Ahab, by creation, was a child of God. But Jehoshaphat, by recreation, being born again, was a true child of God. I am as thou art. From back here, maybe. But when we get up close, oh no. Completely different. Jehoshaphat, why are you blurring the lines? You can't say that. That's not true. Well, let's go to the next one. My people as thy people. Well, if we stand back, what do we observe about Israel and Judah that was seemingly the same? Answer, they were both worshipers. Within both kingdoms, there were people who were religious in nature. However, the Israelites worshipped Baal, among other gods. They practiced what today is known as pluralism. Pluralism is, well, we can believe in one God and have Him as our favorite, but there's value to everything that is named God. They're all the same when you really boil it down. In fact, some people would go as far to say it doesn't matter whether you call Him Jehovah, whether you call Him Jesus, whether you call Him Allah, whether you call Him Buddha, whether you call Him the Great Spirit in the sky. They're all the same person. And that's basically what Israel was doing. Judah, on the other hand, worshipped Jehovah only. And Isaiah the prophet wrote, "My name is Jehovah. Beside me there is no other God. My glory, I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else. There's no other creator. There's no other Savior." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not a way, not a truth, not a life. Israel worshipped where convenient. Judah worshipped where commanded. The law of Moses said that they were to come to Jerusalem to worship. It was there in the temple that the very presence of God was. Well, the people of Israel said, "You know what? If we have to go all the way down there to Jerusalem, that's a lot of work, and it's not convenient for us. And well, let's set up some centers up here in Dan and Bethel, and we'll have our own places of worship." Let me depart from preaching for just a second and go to meddling. No, I'm not doing that. There is a reasonableness, or at least some reasonableness, to convenience in worship. Worship is not to be inconvenient. Worship is not to be dreadful. Worship is not to feel bad, although that might be involved in it. A lot of churches today are starting to meet on Saturday evenings, and there is a reasonableness, or can be a reasonableness, to it. Years ago, those my age and older, if I say blue laws, you know what I'm talking about. Reese, do you have any idea what the blue laws are? It's what the Steelers get after they play. They're black and blue. Oh. Now, blue laws were laws that prohibited work on Sunday. Stores, for the most part, were closed. Other than restaurants, maybe a gas station, or maybe a pharmacy here and there for medical purposes only. Everybody was closed down Sunday, and consequently, Sunday morning was convenient for worship. And that's why we had the blue law, so everybody could be in church on Sunday morning. But as society has progressed, well, the blue laws have become history, and a lot of people today must go to work on Sundays. Some of you have no choice about the matter. And consequently, because you can't make it on Sunday, some churches are saying, well, we better start something Saturday nights for the convenience of them who can't make it Sunday morning. Nothing wrong with that. Where it does go wrong is when people say, well, you know, Sunday's the only morning I get to sleep in, and I don't feel like getting up on Sunday morning. I'd rather sleep. Can we have service some other time? You see, your God just became your sleep habits that you're not willing to sacrifice for. That's when convenience becomes wrong. And they said, we don't want to go all the way down to Jerusalem. That's too much work. God's not worth it. So they set up their own places of worship. Thirdly, they regarded all prophetic utterances equally. It doesn't matter what a prophet of God says or a prophet of Baal says. They're all the same. It doesn't matter what Jesus said or the Apostle Paul said or Muhammad said. They're all the same. After all, the Bible is just a book of man's writings, isn't it? No, it's not. Whereas the people of Judah regarded the word of God as the truth to judge all other utterances. When we got real close, wait a minute, my people aren't as thy people. That's not true. Jehoshaphat, why did you blur the lines? Let's look at the next one. My horses is thy horses. Now, obviously, we're not talking brown horses and white horses and pink with purple polka dot horses. We're not talking big horses and little horses and various different breeds of horses. Horses were the implements that they would use to go to war. The horses of Israel were powerful in numbers. Man, the more horses we got, the more riders on them, the bigger the army, the better we're going to be. The greater chance that we're going to have to win the battle. The horses of Judah were powerful in one. Remember when Matt Conrad was here just a couple of weeks ago, I forget whether it was the morning service or the evening service, when he talked about Gideon and the numbers problem of the army? There's old Gideon and the Midianites are possessing the land, and God says, Gideon, I got a job for you to do. Gather the men up, we're going to fight these Midianites. Okay, and he got a couple of thousand men together, and God says, Gideon, we got a problem here with numbers. And Gideon says, yeah, we don't have enough. God says, no, you got too many. Whittle them down. And he got them down to 300 faithful men, and they attacked, and they won against thousands. You know, if God wanted to, he could have said to Gideon, Gideon, you really don't need an army. I'll just use you. The horses of Israel were powerful in intelligence. In other words, if we have the right espionage system, if we have the greatest military minds come together, we can map out a battle plan and we'll just outcoach. We'll outthink. We'll outwit the enemy. Someone has said that in the first Gulf War, we won because we had General Schwarzkopf and they had General Dumkopf. That was the idea. As long as we have the smart people on our side, the intelligence, we can outwit them. The horses of Judah were powerful in obedience. Think of the story of the children of Israel coming into the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan River and they come up against Jericho. And here's this big fortified city with walls at least 30 feet in height. Huge walls. In fact, there were two sets of walls that they could actually build houses on top of. They were that big, that thick. And in order to get into the city and get rid of these ungodly people, they had to get past the walls. How are we going to do that? And Joshua's there. I don't know. Maybe we better ask God. Okay, that sounds like a great idea. So they go before the Lord. Lord, how are we going to do this? And the Lord says to Joshua and the people, I'll tell you what, here's my battle plan. I want you to march around the city on day one. Give a little toot in the horn when you're done and go back to your camp. Day two, get up, do the same thing. Day three, get up, do the same thing. Day four, get up, do the same thing. Do this for 7 days, except on the seventh day, I want you to march around seven times. I want you to shout, toot that horn, and the walls are going to come down. And maybe we shouldn't have asked the Lord. Maybe we ought to do what he says. And they marched around that thing, and guess what happened? And the walls came tumbling down. All they had to do was obey. The horses of Israel were disappearing. Powerful in assurance. By that, you hear the statement today, you just have to believe in yourself. The horses of Judah were powerful in dependence. Remember the story of David and Goliath. Here's this huge, big giant. Come on, guys, give me your best shot. And here's this little boy. How's he going to match up with this 9-foot giant? Well, David believed in himself, right? I come to you in the name of, Bob, you know it, the Lord. I'm depending on Him. There's not a chance in the world that by myself I can defeat you. I don't care how much confidence I have in my abilities, it ain't going to work. But I know that there's a God who's much greater than you. Oh, they both have horses. Wait a minute. They're not the same. And he blurred the lines of distinction. I am as thou art. My people is thy people. My horses is thy horse. It doesn't make any difference. What happened? Well, now, come back, if you will, to 1 Kings 22. And we'll see what happened. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. If you read this in the Second Chronicles passage, it says he cried out unto God. May I suggest what he cried out? It's either one word or two words. One word, help! Two words, save me. And do you know what God did? He saved him. Look at the next verse. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, right in the middle of the back. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And he goes off and he dies. Jehoshaphat escapes by the skin of his teeth. His life was spared. But it was that close to being taken. And you say, well, it didn't really cost him, did it? Oh, wait a minute, that's not the end of the story. Turn one more time, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And here I'll close. Second Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Drop on down to verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why in the world would such a godly man who had a personal desire to walk in God's ways and to teach the whole nation that what was required of them and the blessings of following the Lord in obedience, could he have a son who would do this? Because he said, I am as thou art to Ahab. Well, if Dad says that we're all the same, there's no problems in taking a wife of these folks. My people are as your people, and then we should have a likeness in how we live our lives. And my horses as your horses, why can't we combine all that we have? Jehoshaphat didn't lose his life, but he did lose the next generation. And folks, when we don't make that clear distinction between being the people of God and walking in the ways of God, so that when people get real close, that they can see, man, there is a difference, we'll lose the next generation. Because then everybody will be looking back here, and the next generation will be looking back here, and I'm running out of room, and it's only a matter of time until there's no semblance at all of godliness. If people looked at your life real close, could they see the distinctions that my life belongs to God? Let's pray. Yes, Lord, I know we're not perfect. We all fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all come up wanting. But I'm thankful that there was one who came 2,000 years ago who was perfect, and who went to Calvary's cross and bore my sins and the sins of the entire world in his own body on the tree, and there died. For the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But in that he died in my place and the place of those of the world, he offers freely to those who will receive him eternal life. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has never called upon the name of Jesus to be their Savior. They've never been born again. Then in the grand scheme of things, they're hoping that when a day of resurrection comes, a day of judgment, that their good works will outweigh their bad, or will trust in some ceremony or whatever it may be that would make them good enough for you. But the Scripture says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that only the blood of Christ can wash them clean. Father, if there is such a one here this morning, right now, may the Spirit of God be speaking so unmistakably to their heart that they know they're unsaved, they know they're lost, they know they're headed for hell, but that they might see Christ bearing their sin and call out in faith and say, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I believe that you died for me and I want you to be my Savior. Make me your child, not by creation, but by recreation. That I might be born again, that I might have eternal life, that I might have a home in heaven and the assurance of it all the days of my life. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who is your child, and in many ways, like Jehoshaphat, is walking in obedience to your word, has a desire to reach people with your word, but maybe is making the same mistake that Jehoshaphat made of blurring the lines of distinction. Lord, help them see that while they may not suffer immediately or personally, there is a generation that will come that will suffer the consequences. And may the lines be drawn sharp and clear, without mistake, so that when people look at our lives, not only from afar, but even up close, they might see people holy, perfectly devoted to God. For your honor and your glory, I pray these things in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.